If you remember when we were in chapter 37, the focus of the chapter kind of didn't completely go away from the judgment that was coming, but the focus was a lot on Jeremiah and Zedekiah. And we talked about how Zedekiah was the perfect example of a man putting his trust and faith in man, and Jeremiah was a man putting his faith and trust in God. And the difference of their character and their actions were clear based on, you know, what they stood for and what they stood on. And as we continue into chapter 38, we're going to see still we have a tremendous focus on Jeremiah and Zedekiah, but we have a few more characters that end up coming into play here. But ultimately, judgment is also brought into play. And it's really sad. This man, Zedekiah, you know, I guess as we continued through the book of Jeremiah, we said that there were always things that you could find in Jeremiah that were so pertinent to things that are happening today in our, not only our country, but in the world. And Zedekiah is just one of those people who just makes it so evident. He's an evil ruler, and he doesn't do things right. And we have, you know, that happening all over the place in the world today. And, you know, their decisions impact the people underneath them. And it's going to be the same thing here with Zedekiah. But as we start, we've got a lot of people with some unusual names here, and I'm sure I'm going to butcher them, so be patient with me. So starting in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 38, it says, "Then Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." Now, you know, you have to look at this because, you know, this is not Jeremiah saying, Thus saith the Lord. This is these four men saying, This is what Jeremiah told us the Lord said. Now, you know, that means they actually heard the words. They're almost repeating word for word what Jeremiah had said. And it's going to prove to be interesting because, you know, we talked about how you can hear the word of God, but not listen to the word of God. And that's what we have happening here. So if you remember, Jeremiah was, at the end of chapter 37, Jeremiah was put into the court of the prison by decree of the king. And the king said he was to stay there and have bread every day until there's no bread left in the city. So that was Zedekiah. Now we have these four guys who hear what Zedekiah said, but don't really take it to heart. And that is what we're going to see. Now these men apparently have some level of authority in the king's court. And that'll become evident when we go to the next set of verses. But they had the ability to go to the king and sway his decisions one way or another. So a lot of different commentaries talk about how they could be different men in authority, different high levels of princes and things like that. I believe they were princes because that's going to be borne out. But I'm not exactly sure what that necessarily means in this context. But if you go to verses 4 and 5, it says, therefore the princes said unto the king, so speaking of these four guys, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them, for this man seeketh not the welfare of his people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Now, that's a heck of a statement, isn't it? So, I would say he doesn't have any conviction as king to stand for what, you know, he doesn't make a decision and stick to the decision. I mean, we've seen him through the last few chapters waffle, you know, regarding Jeremiah, right? So, you know, Jeremiah go and talk to the Lord, and then when he goes to talk to the Lord, then they arrest him. And then he ends up taking him out of the prison and then says, by the way, can you tell me what the Lord said? But then after he tells him what the Lord said, he puts him back in prison. So, you know, it's like, you know, what's with this guy? You know, he's got no concept, right? Then he ends up, you know, turning him over to these four guys, and he says, well, I don't have any authority to do anything. You do with him as you please. And of course, you know, they said that, you know, in verse 4, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. So you know what their determination is. They want him dead. And the king says, okay, well, you do what you want with him, right? Well, that gives us an indication. We already know when we started, the Lord said that they're not going to be able to kill you because the Lord is going to stand for him. So, you know, they'll do things to him, but they're not going to be able to take his life. He knows that from the Word of God. But, you know, their problem is they say he weakens the hands of the men of war and the hands of all the people. So, of course, this is because he's telling the people, he's telling everybody, everywhere he goes, you have to surrender. You have to give in to the Babylonian army in order to live. If you stay, you're going to die. So they're saying, like, he's destroying the morale of our soldiers. Well, you can understand that. Yeah, I mean, you know, yeah, you know, take up arms, go and fight, but you're going to die if you go and do that, right? I mean, you could see a few people might say, well, why would I want to do that, right? But it's a bad situation. I mean, what they're saying is true. You can't dispute that. So it takes the, I guess, let's put it this way. He's telling them the truth, and the false prophets were telling them, oh, we're going to have peace. We might have captivity for a couple years, but we'll be back and everything will be fine. So there's no, you know, hey, you know, everybody's going to die. And of course, you know, Jeremiah says that when they come in, they're going to burn the city and they're going to tear down all the walls. So, you know, it's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be anything left. So they don't want to hear that. So, you know, people do this all the time, right? And Zedekiah is just as bad as everybody else because he wants him to go and ask for the Lord's word. But when he hears the Lord's word, he doesn't want to listen to it. So, you know, there's a proverb in chapter 29, verse 25. It says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So Zedekiah definitely was not trusting God. If he was trusting God, he would have listened to the words that Jeremiah spoke. And obviously the princes were not trusting in God. They were trusting in something, maybe themselves or some other gods. But they definitely were not listening to the words that Jeremiah was saying to them. Now, if we continue down to verse 6, it says, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hemalech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." Now, you know, we talked about how they keep on taking Jeremiah, and they take him from a dungeon and they put him in the court of the prison. And that was something that was also known as the king's court. But we said that that was the place where he had the ability to have visitors come, because Baruch came and he wrote, you know, the deed for the property there. But then they took him and threw him in a dungeon, and then they took him out of the dungeon when the king wanted to talk to him, and then they put him in the court of the prison again. So he was in the court of the prison, and now they throw him into this pit, this area that they call a dungeon, but it says it was in the court of the prison. So it was another section of the court of the prison. So it's an area, like, it's really hard. It's hard to understand, because he was in a dungeon, but they took him out. But it wasn't a dungeon. We talked about how it was a dungeon that was like a confined space where he couldn't get up. He couldn't walk. He was just like caged, right? Then they put him in the court of the prison. Then, you know, he was taken out, put back in the court of the prison. Now they're throwing him into a different dungeon. But this dungeon is one where it's almost like, well, I don't know if I can say that. But I guess the closest thing that you could equate it to would be like a dry well. It's just straight down, and it's deep, and they don't drop him. Praise the Lord for that. They lower him with ropes, and then he sinks into the mire. Now, we're not exactly told how deep he goes into the mire, but, you know, commentaries I read say that he's in the mire up to his neck. Now, I don't know how people come up with that, because it's not in the Word of God, so I can't say, but I don't know if you've ever stepped into like fairly deep mud, and then, you know, it's hard to get your leg out, right? Sometimes you lose your shoe. I've done that before. And, you know, if you think, even if you're like only up to your knees or your hips or something, you're pretty much stuck. You can't really do a whole lot. And that's kind of like the gist. It's not a nice place to be. And apparently it's something so bad that people don't last very long there. So as we continue and we go into verses 7-9, it says, "Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king, then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, 'My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city.'" Now, I think there are a number of things that are really critical here. This guy, Ebed-Melech, surprisingly enough, his name means servant of the king. Now, servant of the king, it was clear he was probably given that name as he was serving Zedekiah, but he also was servant of the king, Jehovah. So, you know, it's interesting to me that he's an Ethiopian and he has more concern for the life of Jeremiah than the Jews. So he's not a Jew. He may have been proselytized so that he knows the Jewish religion and traditions and beliefs, but He's an Ethiopian, so it's odd. But he has enough gumption, I don't know, boldness to go to the king while the king is sitting in the gate of Benjamin. Now, the gate of Benjamin, it's funny because that was the place where Jeremiah was going when they arrested him and accused him of being a traitor going over to the Babylonian army. But this is the gate on the north side of the city, and it would appear, if we take a little step back, this is now coming to be where Nebuchadnezzar's army is regrouping and coming back to attack Jerusalem after they had gotten done with the Egyptians. So it's obviously logical to see that the Babylonian army went down south to go to Egypt to fight them, and the Egyptians retreated back into Egypt. But Zedekiah and some of his chief rulers, men, and everything were on the northern side of the city at the gate. Now, some people think that he was sitting there like kings do, where they gather at the gate and people come to them and they make their petitions to the king, and then he makes ruling. Now, I have a hard time with that because Zedekiah is not he doesn't seem to have that kind of a presence to be able to make judgments on people, you know? And they definitely aren't judgments that seem to last. So the other thought was that he was there with his men of war trying to determine what would be our course of action now that they're returning, right? So if that's the case, it makes it very interesting that this servant would feel confident to walk up to the king while this is happening and make this plea for Jeremiah. But that's exactly what he does. And he comes to him very respectful because he says, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil." Now, that tells me that those princes that threw Jeremiah in the pit are there, because he's pointing to them. These men have done evil. Now, you know, you talk about a bold guy. I don't know. I mean, Jeremiah was pretty bold, but this guy, it's got to be the Lord leading him to do this. I mean, your life is to serve that king. And, you know, he can very easily just say, "Well, who the heck are you? You're just a servant." Now, I don't say that like he was a slave. I mean, he was up in the king's house that he made decisions on things that were operating in the house. So he had a place of prominence in the king's employ, but not like a prince, men, the captains of his army and things like that. And he goes up to the king and he says, "These guys have done evil. They've thrown Jeremiah in the dungeon and he's going to die." Now, he makes the statement that there is no bread in the city anymore. Now, that's an odd thing to say, because I guarantee you that they weren't going to give him any bread or any water while he was in the pit. But this goes back to what Zedekiah said, where he's told Jeremiah, "You're going to be in the court of the prison and you'll receive bread every day until there is no more." So the fact is, what he's really telling the king, it doesn't matter whether they put him in the pit or not, because there's no food anymore. So why should we leave him in the pit? He's going to die anyway, right? So Mr., you know, stand on his laurels there, he makes this statement in verse 10. "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Take from hence 30 men with thee and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die.'" So, you know, the guy just has, the guy has no backbone. That's all I can tell you. I mean, he says that, you know, the four princes come to the king and say, this man deserves to die because he's destroying the morale of the people and the army. And then the king says, well, do unto him whatever you wish. And then they throw him in the pit so that he's going to die. And now the king says, take him out of the pit before he dies. So, you know, what way is it, king? You know, which way do you really want it to be? So the king keeps waffling back and forth. And that's important for us to understand. Because he's that two-faced man that you just can't put your faith and trust in, right? You don't know where he's going to stand. On a good day, he makes one judgment. On a bad day, he makes another judgment. So, you know, he tells them, or he tells Ebed-Melech, take 30 men and go get him out of the dungeon. Well, why 30 men? Well, 30 men, one, because if he is stuck in the mire, it's going to take more than just the Ethiopian guy to pull him up out of the muck, right? I don't think it's going to take 30 men, but it's going to take more than one, and a number of these guys will probably be there to make sure that the king's word is fulfilled. So that if these princes decide, hey, we want him dead, they don't raise up, you know, other men to come and kill him before he comes out of the pit. So the king specifically chooses, he specifically determines that 30 men are going to go with Ebed-Melech, but he has Ebed-Melech decide who the 30 men are. Now that tells me something too, because that means Ebed-Melech had a pretty good idea who would stand with him as opposed to the other princes. See, there's things happening here that are important for us to glean, because this is not a stupid man, this Ebed-Melech. When he went to the king, fully expecting that he would be able to sway the king's judgment. And why would that be? Because he's seen that if you can give the king a valid understanding of why you want things done a certain way, the king will switch over to that position. And he obviously knows the men that are there, and he can handpick the ones that he knows are going to be willing to do what he needs them to do. Now, if you go to verses 11 to 13, it says, so Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. I'm going to stop there for a second. Now, I have no idea what a cast clout was, so I had to look it up. And it says that it's a patch for clothing. So it's just material. And old rotten rags. Now, you know, you can imagine he's not going to take your finest silk and finest wool and, you know, put it down in the muck that Jeremiah's in, right? So he decides he's going to go and get these things. Well, why does he go to get them? Verses 12 and 13. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So what he does is he says, look, we're going to pull you up by a rope. But you see, if you just tie the rope under your arms, especially when you have resistance, right? If you're in the muck and you can't be moved very easily, it's gonna hurt like a lot, or dislocate your shoulders or something, right? So he says, put these rags under your basically under your armpits, and then right, they're gonna act as pads, and then tie the rope around you, and then they'll pull you up. Now, you know, you think about that. This guy, I don't know if he's had experience with this or what, but, you know, the very first thing he does is he runs to this place where he knows that these are stored, and he goes and gets them, and then continues on to where Jeremiah is. And of course, you know, they're able to pull him up and they put him back in the court of the prison, which is the king's prison, where he was able to now walk around and do whatever. My assumption is that Jeremiah is able to wash. And the reason why I say that is because the very next thing that we see in verse 14 is then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. Now, you know, if he was stuck in the mire and he came out and he was all covered in whatever, I don't think the king's going to say, hey, bring him to me looking like that, right? So he has to have been washed, maybe changed clothes. And then the king brings him over, and it says he's brought to the third entry. I can't find anything to tell me exactly what that is, but it says that is in the house of the Lord. So that means it's in the temple. So apparently, this is an area that is where the king's palace is that must be adjoined to the temple, and it's a place where the king is easily able to go into the temple, but he doesn't have to walk into the area where all the people come in, right? So what we have is we have the king going into a place that is not publicly visited, and he has Jeremiah come there. And that's pretty much borne out when we go on. But but I want to say something before we go on. So he tells Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to hide anything from me. Now, you can imagine. Yeah, Jeremiah hasn't really been hiding anything from you, O king. And if you just go back a couple chapters to Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 2, this is just one of those verses that makes it clear. Jeremiah 26, verse 2, it says, thus saith the Lord. This is Jeremiah speaking. Stand in the court of the Lord's house. I'm sorry. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. So did Jeremiah withhold anything from them? No. So Jeremiah already spoke everything that the Lord had asked him to do. But, you know, what did that get him? Well, that got him arrested. So, you know, here, if we continue into verses 15 and 16, it says, then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken to me? Well, those are good questions, right? Because, you know, I've already told you the truth once, and what did it get me? It got me thrown in the pit. And, you know, you didn't believe it anyway, so why should I even tell you it again? I mean, did you think my story is going to change? I mean, does the king think that because he was put in the pit that now he's going to change to be like the other false prophets and say, oh, everything's going to be fine, O king. We're going to have peace. No, this would be completely out of character for Jeremiah. He's not going to lie now to save his life. So he's going to do the same thing. And then as it continues in verse 16, so Zedekiah the king sware secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. So he tells him, basically he's saying, I swear on the name of Jehovah that I'm not going to turn you back over to those four guys, and I'm not going to put you to death. Now, what's missing there? What did Jeremiah say? I've already told you everything, and what did you do? You tried to put me to death, and you didn't hearken to me. So did the king say, I'm going to hearken to you? No, he doesn't say it. So he's still got this obstinate part of him that he doesn't want to give in and say, Jeremiah, you're probably right. But why does he keep going to Jeremiah? He goes to Jeremiah because he knows that Jeremiah is right. See, we keep talking about it. Everything that Jeremiah has said was going to happen continues to happen. So why would it be any different now? Yeah. Right, right. But the Lord didn't allow him to do that. So yeah, but I find it interesting that Zedekiah the king swear secretly unto Jeremiah. So he meets with Jeremiah, but he meets with him without anybody around. See, so he was okay when he was at the gate to say, "Go and save Jeremiah, get him out of the pit," but he's not going to have anybody else know what's going on right now, right? All right. So then verses 17 and 18. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel. He says he's the God of hosts, the God of Israel. Well, what does that tell you? God has his own army, right? And he's the one who rules over this nation. Not just the northern tribe, Israel, but the nation of Israel as a whole. In God's eyes, Israel was not separated into two parts. It's still Israel. And he says, he's the God of Israel. If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. So his message didn't change, right? He's telling him. But you see, what's interesting, kings and rulers are supposed to be doing the things that are for the benefit of the people whom they rule, right? Right, and Zedekiah is having a problem with that. So what does Jeremiah do? Jeremiah says, you should go and surrender, you and your princes and your army, to the Babylonian army, the princes of Babylon. And if you do that, you're going to live and thine house. So, he brings the king's family into this. Now, if you think you're going to touch somebody's heart, bring up their wife and their children, right? So you want to save, this kingdom, surrender, and then your family will stay intact, right? But, believe it or not, that doesn't seem to have an impact. What do you say? You got to say that the words of God are just still not going into the heart of this man. So verses 19 and 20. Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. That's his reason for not listening to God. The people that have gone into captivity, if I surrender and I go into captivity, they're going to mock me. Well, what's your alternative? Die and your family die and the city be destroyed? I mean, What kind of person makes that decision? I am the king. I shouldn't have to be mocked. I mean, what is that? It's pride. And he refuses to change. So, verse 20, Jeremiah said, "They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live." So, you know, Jeremiah does everything possible to try to convince the king it's going to be to your benefit to do this. So you can imagine, if you're a king and you're prideful and you think that you're something, and someone says to you, "Obey the voice of the Lord," do you think he's going to listen? No, he's not going to listen. So, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Like I said, things haven't changed, right? So, John chapter 12, you know, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, people still have the same problem. They're still prideful. So, verses 42 and 43, it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So it's the same thing. It's that heart where, you know, maybe God is right, and maybe this is going to happen, but I just can't allow myself to be lowered into that kind of a situation, to be a prisoner of the king of Babylon like everybody else. So, like, I'm going to be made like the common people, you know. Oh, boy. Okay. And then verses 21 to 23, back in Jeremiah chapter 38. Now, after he's beseeching the king and telling him how, you know, make the right decision, everything will be fine, he starts off with the "but." "But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord hath showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but shalt be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause this city to be burned with fire." Now, you know, some of the wording is a little strange here. We don't talk like this today. But he says, "Behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back." What he's saying is the women really like your wives, your daughters, your concubines, your maid servants, they're all going to be taken and, you know, given into the hand of the, really like the chief of the soldiers of the Chaldeans. And then what are they going to say? They're going to say, "Hey, Zedekiah, you're stuck in the mire." You know what they're saying? They're going to mock you. Your own women are going to mock you because you made the wrong decision. You decided, you decided to listen to your friends who are the false prophets who told you things that you wanted to hear as opposed to things that God told you. So he's telling them, you can make the right decision and go into captivity and you will not be mocked by these people. Or you can make the wrong decision, and your own family is going to mock you, and on top of that, the city is going to be burned. Now, you would think that that would have an impact on someone as well. But, you know, I don't know what else Jeremiah could tell him. And it's not like Jeremiah is making all this stuff up. He says, these are the things the Lord hath showed me. So, you know, it's funny. But isn't it funny that he says that you're sunk in the mire? So he's like saying, you know, yeah, you thought of me being in the dungeon and being stuck. But guess what? You're now stuck. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And it was a problem that you brought upon yourself. Remember, Zedekiah, he was the person that Nebuchadnezzar put into that office because he knew Zedekiah could be handled, right? So, you know, he's just going to do whatever we tell him to do. But Zedekiah, after the first two incursions, decides we don't want to pay tribute to the king anymore, king of Babylon, so we're going to stop. And then he makes his treaty with Egypt to try to have them come to his aid if they're attacked a third time. Well, you know, if you would have just continued to pay your tribute, everything would have been fine. You would have stayed king, and you would have had no problem. But he decided to go off on his own. And because of that, all of these events now have happened. And that's why Jeremiah is telling him, you know, you're the cause of everything that's come to pass here. And, you know, you may not be happy with the words I'm telling you, but it's your own fault. So what happens is, you know, the king then goes on in verses, we'll say 24 to 26. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee and say unto thee, declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death. Also what the king said unto thee, then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. So Jonathan's house was the dungeon. So he's saying, you know, the king tells him, if any of the princes come to you and say, hey, I know you had a meeting with the king. Well, you know, apparently whatever Zedekiah is doing is never done in perfect secret. Somebody always seems to find out what's going on. And he says, I want you to tell them that we talked and you just petitioned me not to be thrown back in the dungeon. So verses 27 and 28, then came all the princes unto Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. So they do come. They come to Jeremiah, and he tells them what the king told him. And, you know, my inclination is, well, then the king asked him to lie, and he lied. But it's not 100% true. What he did, at one point he did meet with the king, and the king did say that I'm going to put you in the court of the prison. It just didn't happen to be this last meeting. So he's kind of extending the truth a little. Obviously, that was okay because they let him go, but they accepted his response, and they just put him back in the court of the prison. Now, last week, Lily asked, "What happened to Jeremiah? Didn't he die?" And Scripture doesn't really tell us what happened to him. Ultimately, we know that he ended up in Egypt, but it doesn't say how he died. So a lot of the information about his death comes from outside of Scripture. And I don't know that I want to get into that. But, you know, they do say that he died while he was in Egypt. But, you know, the manner of his death is a little up in the air. People have all kinds of different opinions. So, you know, from his calling of God, what he was going to have to do, when God said that he wasn't going to allow anybody to harm him, kill him, I would say God kept his word. So, you know, when his ministry was done, apparently that's when something happened to him. But I just don't know truthfully what that is. You know, that there are Jewish historians who say that, you know, who say they believe what happened. But if they don't make a reference to a particular book or something that they got the information from, I don't trust it, because then it's just somebody's word. And I much prefer to stick with God's word and say, this is what God said. And I know God said that, you know, he's going to be fine while he's preaching God's word. So he's fine until he's done. But his ministry, as I recall, was like 42 years. It's a long time to serve the Lord. And, you know, that's okay. There are people who have served him longer than that. But, you know, there are a lot of things that can happen in the course of serving God. And, you know, some people have died serving the Lord after just a few months. And some people have retired from serving God. I guess if you can say that. I mean, pastors who have retired from their churches after serving the Lord. And, you know, I don't know. That's a tough one. Do you really ever stop serving God? I don't think so. I mean, your ministry might change, so you may not have the ability to stand up at a pulpit for however long. But, you know, if the Lord determines that, you know, now's your time to move on and do something different, then by all means, you do what the Lord has asked you to do. So it's just one of those things. I think Jeremiah fulfilled his obligation to God, and whatever happened, it was all within the will of God. It was time for him to go home. So we can praise God for that. It was not an easy life, for sure. All right. It covers the same period of time. I don't know if it's written at the same time. But, you know, a lot of these things, like even like Kings and Chronicles will have information about Zedekiah. But, you know, they're all from different perspectives of people that were there at the time. So, I mean, they all happen within the same time frame, but I don't know if they're all happening simultaneously. Some of those things, I mean, it's not unusual for God's word to be written years after something, right? So, I mean, the perfect example would be, you know, God giving Moses the Pentateuch, speaking of the creation, right? Moses wasn't there, but God filled in all the blanks, right? So, you know, a lot of things God tries to make clear, but it's not all written in one particular book of the Bible. You got to read them all and fill in all the blanks. So it's interesting. Okay, so we'll close in prayer.